glad to see those that have come up again this evening. Nice to have you with us. This will be our last meeting. I've been asked to announce that there will be no meeting here tomorrow night. Time to remember that. Thursday is usually the weekly prayer meeting, but there will be no meeting here tomorrow evening. Tomorrow night, God willing, I expect to be at the Berea Gospel Hall. Also on Friday, I can't announce the time. I'm not sure what time the meetings are at over there. Do you perchance know, Brother Fred?
7:30 or 7:30.
Well, come for a quarter of eight. We'd like to sing those first 15 minutes anyhow. If you can make your way over there, I'm sure it would be an encouragement to them to see you there. I've been associated with little companies all my life, and I know how much it encourages these little groups to see some others come along and give their attendance a little boost. When we cheer the hearts of God's people, when we cheer the hearts of others, we make glad the heart of God. And may we say it has been a great pleasure to be here for these past nights. If we have in any way served to increase your interest in the Word of God and to study more about the Lord's coming, or if seeds of concern have been sown in the hearts of any that may not be ready, then our coming has not been in vain. In the sowing of the seed, there is profit. It's our obligation and responsibility before God to tell others about Christ and how He died for their sins. It's their obligation to believe and to seek to build up the Church of God. May I encourage you, beloved saints, to go on in His way. Seek to honor Him. Time is certainly short, and the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Now, I want to leave with you tonight a text that we brought before your attention at the beginning of these meetings. And perhaps you might read it with me, because we're going to be speaking a little on it at the close of this service. Matthew 24 and verse 44. It's a text that you are acquainted with, and no doubt you have committed it to memory. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Now will you turn with me then to the 7th chapter of the book of Daniel. We want to read a few verses from this chapter. A little later in the meeting we might read a verse or two in the 12th chapter, but it will suffice at the present moment to read some verses in chapter 7 of the book of Daniel. Verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. When he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters, Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion, and an eagle wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth, and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And in verse 5, a description of the bear, a description of the leopard. And then, In verse 7, after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue of the people of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And these 10 horns, as we said last night, answer to the 10 toes that we read about in chapter 2. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. If you're interested in learning more about this person, you may read in Revelation chapter 13. Now here is something that I do want you to notice. I beheld till the thrones were cast down. We've mentioned before in these meetings that God uses this little word again and again. The little word till, and sometimes he puts a prefix before it, until. And with this little word, he sets bounds and divides periods of time. And in your study of the Word of God, if you read carefully, you will notice this many times, even in the Old Testament as well as the New. I beheld till the thrones were cast down. The Ancient of Days did sit, whose garments was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like the pure will. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. Fiery flame issued and came forth from before him, and 1,000 thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till, and here you notice it again, till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. Now, were you to turn over to the 19th chapter of Revelation, you would find the fulfillment of what I have read here. I said to someone since coming here that prophecy is like a crossword puzzle. And if you study it long enough, you'll find where all the parts fit in. Now may I say at the beginning of the meeting tonight that the Word of God is a book of prophecy. And it has been well said that prophecy is God's seal on his own book. This is a marvelous book. There's no other book like it. And we thank God that though it has been attacked, it has stood the storms of time. And when its enemies have gone into utter oblivion, it will still abide. I love those words that tell us that God's word is settled forever in heaven. Now the purpose of our studies during these nights that we have been together has been this, that we might impress upon our own heart and upon your heart that we are indeed living in momentous times, and that it is very evident that we're living not only in the last days, but the very last of the last day. We have pointed out from the Word of God that there is to be a regathering of Israel into the land in the last day. And this has taken place before our eyes. The beginning of this century, there was but a handful of Jews in the land of Israel. And now, even in one city, there's perhaps 200,000. We were pointing out the other night that in 7 years, the Zionist movement had repatriated over 100,000, colonized them in their own country. And what they have accomplished is, as we said before, simply phenomenal. It is utterly astounding. Their ability to reclaim desert land. Now some of the places where those colonies are situated today was once barren soil and infested with disease-laden mosquitoes. Those who tried to live there were stricken with malaria and soon died. The amazing thing is this, that they have drained that land and they have reclaimed it. And they have found that by planting eucalyptus trees, they have overcome the hazard of the mosquito and the malaria. Now, where did this wisdom come from? Certainly, from the living God. We have pointed out that God is not manifestly in this, but providentially, He's behind it. And they're in the land today. Three of the adjoining nations have joined themselves in covenant that they'll never rest until Israel is destroyed. But they have forgotten that in order to destroy them, they must contend with God. I believe they're there to stay. Because it is most necessary that they should be there in view of the fact that my Bible shows at the end of time, this people will be in the land to receive a false Christ and to make a covenant with the imperial head of Gentile dominion. Now then, we were pointing out last night another thing. It is this. The book of Daniel shows us that in the end of time, now I'm not speaking about the end of the world. Get that. I've tried to make that very clear in nights past. It's the end of the age. As we pointed out, there are two words from which we get the word world. The word cosmos and the word end. And the word in is the word that signifies age, a duration of time. Now it is said that once in the end of the age, Christ appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And any of us know that the world has gone on 2,000 years since. So you see, we need to pay attention to what this book says and learn from it. And then the harvest is to be at the end of the age. That's at this time here, and that's when this judgment will take place that we were reading about this evening. But the world goes on beyond that. But I can't stand here and tell you tonight that you can be saved after the Lord comes. My Bible tells me that God is going to send men and women strong delusion, and they'll believe the devil's lie. Because they would not receive the truth of what? The gospel. What is the gospel? I remember being in Texas some years ago. Two strange men came into the audience, and even while I preached, I was aware of the fact that I was having some real opposition. And that they opposed everything that I said. And a little to my surprise, when I got home, they were right there where I was staying. And we began to discuss the Word of God. And the discussion went on to 12 o'clock. And you know, I had a hard time getting one of those men to read 1 Corinthians 15. Because I refused to take his definition of the gospel. I said, listen, I would rather have the Bible's definition than any man's definition of God's gospel. So finally, He rather unwillingly, because he knew the Bible was going to refute what he had said. So that was why he was so unwilling, but he ultimately read the 15th of Corinthians. And what do we read there? Paul says that this is the gospel. How that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. The gospel is good news. Now sometimes when you go off and you ask people to come under the sound of the gospel, you would actually think that you were asking them to come to hear sad tidings of great misery. No, beloved people, the gospel is glad tidings of great joy. I was speaking to the children many, many miles from here, over 3,000 to be correct. And I asked, what is the gospel? Well, you know, I didn't expect to get an answer, but before I got the words out, one of the girls stood up and answered, Mr. Elliot, good news. And that's exactly what it is. The gospel is good news. Because it tells us that Christ has come and he has died on the cross. And I can assure you tonight, dear one, that he died on your behalf. Died that your sins might be atoned for. Died that you might have life eternal, a full and free forgiveness of all your sins. And if you're not a saved person tonight, it would fill my soul if you drink in this news. Believe it. Take it in. Trust Christ upon the seat where you sit. Now the point I'm getting to here is this. That in Daniel 2, as we were saying last night, the Word of God shows us that at the end of this age, when this stone strikes the image, there will be two vast opposing military powers or political powers in the world. These are symbolized in Daniel 2 in the clay, speaking of democracy, no cohesion in clay, and in the iron which speaks of dictatorship. Now, joining these two passages together in the Ten Kings and the last part of Daniel's vision here, we notice something more. There's going to be a world government. And we're aware of the fact today that there's much talk about an ecumenical church. There will be, at the end of time, an ecumenical church. But it won't be something that has been brought together by God. May I say to you this evening, the true church, the church which he has purchased with his blood, is the born-again believers, wherever found. And I care not where you go on Lord's Day, if you're here tonight and saved by the grace of God, you're my brother, you're my sister in Christ. The same Holy Spirit that has indwelt me since the moment I believe is the same Holy Spirit that indwells you and that makes us one and joins us to the risen head in heaven. And some of these days, he's coming back. And like a mighty magnet, the believers will be drawn from every corner of the earth, united to him in the air, and all together we shall go up into the clouds. We can't go into that now, but if you have a good memory, read 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 58, and 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning at 17. I went to see a dear lady in our town. We have known her for years. She's a very lovely Christian. She attends the First Baptist Church in the city of Springfield. And frequently she calls us up and wants to come over, and we go to see her occasionally. One day I went over and she was terribly upset. She said, you know, I've been listening to so-and-so in the radio. And today I listened to him and he actually denied the Lord's coming, and she said, I'll never turn him on again. He spiritualized the truth of Christ coming
to the end.
And said, sure, he's always coming. He comes every day. He comes and answers prayer. He comes when we die. And so he tried to spiritualize it and deny the truth. She said, I thought that man was good. I thought he was some. But she said, listen, I turned him off. I'll never listen to him again. She was very wise. Beware of these men that will take the word of God and use the leaven of spiritualization to make it mean nothing, to literally destroy its meaning. Well, I grant you that some parts of the word of God is symbolic. But when men come to me and want me to believe that the first resurrection is spiritual, they're going a little too far. And ask me to believe in Revelation 20 that when the Bible says this is the first resurrection, but that's a new birth. You'll have trouble making a believer out of me. Because I have looked it up, and at least 29 or 30 times we find that same original word in our Bible, and it's always literal resurrection. And they ask me to believe that the last time it's spiritual. Now is that consistent exposition of the word of God? I leave it to your judgment. Now the word of God shows that there's going to be a union of nations and there's going to be a union of churches, and all that we can do will never stay the tides of apostasy. For the modernists are going to come together. There's going to be a world church. But thank God the true church is going to be caught up. Well then, another thing we wanted to bring before you is found in the 12th chapter of this book. We mentioned the other night that concerning that vision that we looked at here in connection with the Daniel 70 weeks, that Gabriel was the one that communicated that vision to Daniel. And that vision has to do with the cutting off of the Messiah, the crucifixion of Christ. So it was of interest when I thought, well, the very same angel brought the message to Mary concerning the fact that she was to be the mother of the Messiah. At that time, I said that Michael seemed to be the guardian angel of the people of Israel. So notice, what we read here in chapter 12, verse 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars for ever and ever. And thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Look at the end of the chapter again. Go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of day. Now you notice again that these things are associated with the end of an age. And one thing that we notice here is this, that knowledge shall be increased and many shall run to and fro. Now, we have lived long enough to have come all the way from the horse and buggy days to the age of the jet aeroplane. 100 years ago, and less than that, they were traveling around, and their mode of transit was a horse and buggy. And here, we can go around the world in a few hours. friend of mine in Tulsa here 2 summers ago, left Tulsa, flew to California, then to Honolulu, and again to Japan, to Tokyo. From Tokyo to Hong Kong, went to Israel, and stayed for a month. And very kindly confirmed some things for me. You know, I had always understood that in the land of Israel, there was a valley, a literal valley, called the Valley of the Shadow of Death. He went and not only saw that valley, but he took a picture of it. It has always been my understanding that the meaning of Calvary is skull, and that the little limestone hill had on one corner the bare outlines of a skull. He took a picture of that. And the two holes for the eyes, and you can easily discern the shape of a skull as you look at the corner of that hill. And in passing, I would remind us that there is a verse in the Gospel of John that reads, "He, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull." Now, the skull is a symbol of death. And Christ, bearing that which is the symbol of a curse, went in to that little limestone hill. Ah, dear one, he was bearing your sins. He was bearing mine. That's the truth that my God would have anyone that may not know the Lord Jesus again this evening. That he was wounded for your transgressions. That he was bruised for your iniquities. That the chastisement of your peace was upon him. And with his stripes, you may be healed. There is salvation tonight, full and free, for everyone who will exercise simple faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, here is another scripture being fulfilled before our eyes. And not only that, but knowledge shall be increased. Do you know that medical science today is advancing so rapidly that the textbooks have to be changed every 5 years? Advancing so rapidly that the textbooks have to be changed every 5 years. And yet in this wonderful book, the oldest book extant in the world, we find all this knowledge. It's the oldest book, and yet it's the most modern, the most advanced book, because it tells us things before they happen. Now, we pointed that out to you the other evening. I think that passage we looked at in Genesis fully demonstrates that. Here we have Jacob, the prophet, and he's at the end of his pilgrimage, and he's blessing his sons, and he's ready to leave the world and enter upon his eternal rest. And he says, "Gather around me, boys, and I'll tell you what's going to happen in the last days." And he tells Zebulun, he says, "Zebulun, you're going to be a haven for ships." 3,500 years passed by. But at the end of it, Bible students weren't sure whether there was a harbor inside the territory of Zebulun or not. But now we're in no question. In our own century, there has been raised up a city called Emek Zebulun, and they speak the pure Hebrew in that city. Fulfillment of another prophecy that they would return to a pure language. And that city is inside Zebulun and has a beautiful harbor where the ships come in and anchor. There's a prophecy fulfilled before our very eyes after 35 years. Knowledge increased. Think of what has been accomplished above our heads today. The advancement is tremendous. It's astounding. All that man has learned and acquired and put into action and practice in this our day. It all serves to teach us one thing, and to emphasize upon all this one solemn, serious, yet glorious fact to those that are ready, that the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. We're living on the very verge of that momentous event. And at any moment, our blessed Lord could come to midday, snatch away the church. Now again, I know there are those in the world that tell us this is wildfire. They tell us it's nonsense. But do we not read in 1 Peter that they're going to sneer and scoff? The scoffers are going to say, where's the promise of his coming? So you see, it acts as a boomerang and in turn proves the very fact that they try to deny. I'm glad I'm saved. I'm glad, and no credit to me, that my feet are on the narrow way that leads to heaven and hell. Why, I should be amongst the number of those who know their sins forgiven. I cannot say. I owe it all to sovereign grace. It is all his own doing. It was the Lord who convicted me. It has been Christ who saved me and preserved and kept me for over 40 years. Others have passed away. Some of us have them left. And we're living in times that are truly fraught with peril. And yet, to the far-sighted child of God who reads his Bible and studies his book, he's not only abreast of knowledge, he's ahead of the times. For as we said the other night, a humble child of God reading his Bible upon his knees can see farther than the eagle-eyed philosopher can see on his tiptoe. Now, having given a summary of what we've been looking at in night past, I want to come back to that passage in Matthew. And I want to single out that word. And I want to impress it upon our hearts. Be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Now, here is a scripture that impresses upon us the absolute certainty of his coming. Moreover, it urges upon us the necessity of being ready. And to make it simple and easy for us, I'm just going to take the one word and I'll go down through the letters of it. Now, what is the readiness that God requires from us? To be unkind of God to urge upon us to be ready and leave us without revelation as to how we may be ready. Now the first thing necessary is suggested by the letter of repentance. You remember that we have the true balance of a biblical conversion in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're living in days when sometimes we have so-called conversions without repentance. And then again, it's all repentance, it's all emotionalism and no belief. I listened to dear Brother Pell some years ago in Kansas City. Most of you are acquainted with him. And he said, you know, we many times sing only a step to Jesus. And then he came out to the side of the platform and he did this. He said, now that's not a step. That's half a step. He said, I'll tell you, that's repentance toward God. He said, that's a step 2 feet on the same ground. And that's faith in Christ. Repentance toward God. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now what does God ask me to exercise faith in? Sometimes people say, I believe the whole Bible. I believed that many years before I had the knowledge of my sins forgiven. I learned from this book that I was a sinner. Because I was a pious religious boy, I revolted against it. But there was something in here that said, John, you must believe it. It's God's Word. And I bowed to it. I acknowledged it was true that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then, having learned that, the Word of God revealed to me that someone left yon shining corpse, that a person was born in Bethlehem, that the Almighty God, the Ancient of Days, became an infant of months. And then I learned from this sacred word that this person, on that momentous day, went to that cross and hung upon that tree and died upon that tree for the sins of the world. And one night, it came home to me like this. He died for me. He took my place upon that cross. And that night I opened my heart wide and I said, Jesus, I will trust thee. Trust thee with my soul. Guilty, lost, and helpless. Thou canst make me whole. And that was the moment of my conversion, when, having learned my need, first of all, that I was a sinner, having repented of those good thoughts I had about that little boy that went to church, having repented of my own ideas, because repentance means a change of mind primarily, and a change of mind when accompanied by faith in the person of Christ that will result in a change of life. Well, there's no change of life. I'm not too inclined to believe that there's been any true repentance or any real, genuine conversion. Now, I already concede the point. You don't expect too much when it's only a child. And yet God can save a child. Now, some stumble over the simplicity of it. After all, it can't be too complicated when a child can get saved. My daughter professed before she was 6 years old. I have never had any occasion to doubt that she really got to Christ. She has proved it by her life for 20 years. But she came home for a meeting. She had heard about the Lord coming. We went into the room. We found her crying. Mother said, "What's the matter, Anne?" Well, she said, "I need to be saved. Tonight, the speaker was talking about the Lord's coming, and I know I'm not ready, and I want to be ready." "Someday, you're going to go to heaven, Mother, and Daddy will go to heaven. And it could happen at any time, and I don't want to be left behind." So we presented the Word of God to her, and we left her there in the room to make her own decision in the quietness of her own heart and between her and the God of heaven. Before we retired to bed, we went in. And there was a happy little girl, and her face was radiant. And we said, "Anne, has something happened yet?" She says, "I'm saved." "I'm not too easy satisfied." I said, "Anne, how did it happen? Tell me now about it." "Well," she said, "as I lay upon my bed, it occurred to me that I was the one that deserved to die on the cross. That I had not so many sins, but that I had sins that would keep me out of heaven, because one sin kept Adam. Had Adam dispelled from the garden?" And she said, "I said to the Lord Jesus, I deserve to die, but you died in my stead. And Lord Jesus, here tonight upon my bed, I trust thee as my own personal savior." Some years later, I thought I would probe dear Anne. And I said to her, when we lived on a certain street, "Anne, what will you tell these neighbors next door? Has happened that the Lord comes one of these days and takes your parents home to heaven." I thought I had her stuffed for sure, but she looked at me with a little smile. And she said, "Daddy, I won't be here if the Lord comes. I'll be in heaven too, because I'm saved. And my sins are forgiven. And if Jesus comes, I'm going up to be with you and Mother forever." Just a little girl of 6. And she had proved it for over 20 years. So you see, it isn't complicated. It isn't hard. I'll tell you, the hard part is to get down to that point where you'll
repent and turn away from your own thoughts. And come in God's time and in God's way and embrace the sinner's faith. Oh, that you might say as you think of the cross tonight. As you think of the Lord Jesus dying on that tree. Oh, that you might say, as wrote the hymn writer, my sins, oh, the bliss of the glorious thought. My sins is not in part, but the whole were all nailed to his cross. And I bear them no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. A young man in the providence of God was guided into a meeting. And toward the end of the meeting, the preacher stepped over to the side and he took his arm and he pointed down to the audience and inadvertently he pointed at the young man. It was God that directed the hand because he didn't know who he was. And he said, Christ died. And then he said again, Christ died for the ungodly. Why, said the young man, that's good news. Not the greatest sinner in the world, but certainly I'm not like God. I'm unlike him. And if I'm going to be in his heaven, I have to be saved. He said, Christ died for the ungodly. And you know, the third time he stretched forth his hand and pointed his finger at him, he said, Christ died for you. The young man took it in and was saved in his heart. Took it in and was gloriously saved sitting in the seat. When that finger just pointed right at him and said, Christ died for you. You remember when Spurgeon was guided in to that little Methodist church in that cold snowy morning and the preacher couldn't get there. And just an ordinary layman got up and started preaching from Isaiah 45 and 22. And he began just repeating that text and he says, look on to me all ye ends of the earth and be ye saved. He looked at that young man that had been guided on in from the street and he says, young man, you look miserable. Look to Christ and you'll be saved. And Spurgeon looked. Think what a change was wrought in Spurgeon's life. And thousands will be in heaven's happy land, gathered around the throne eternal, singing the song of the redeemed, all saved through the preaching of dear Mr. Spurgeon. Now repent. The moment you believe, you're redeemed. You're sheltered by the precious blood. We come to the next letter. Here's something else that makes you ready. Enter in. I am the door, by me if any man enter in. Enter in. Only a step to Jesus. Why not take it now? One step takes you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. If you'll just take that one step of faith tonight and say, Lord Jesus, I trust thee. I take thee as my Savior. Here and now, as I sit on this seat, with all my heart, I believe that Christ died for me. I accept the gospel that Christ died for my sins. According to the scripture, that moment, you'll be saved. Now then, there's another thing. There's a deed. Decide for Christ. Last summer, when we were the other side of the Atlantic, very often at the close of the meeting would sing a little song, the same tune as Almost Persuaded, and it was Decide for Christ Today. That was the first line. Decide for Christ Today. Make your decision. We read about a remarkable man in the book of Joshua, and as he come to the end of his days, he reminded the people of God all that God had done for them. And now he says, if it seems evil for you to serve the Lord, well, just go back to your gods. But he said this, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That was a beautiful decision, wasn't it? Nice to see the United Families. Homes where God is seated. And where the father and mother have decided for Christ. And they're bringing up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And if there's anything that boys and girls need today, It's to have the Word of God instilled into the little hearts and minds. For only the Word of God will safeguard them from the evils abound. The evils that abound in this ungodly work. But then there's the READY. I want to remember you there's danger and death and delay. There's a hymn that we sometimes sing, millions now are lost forever, just outside the golden gate. One of the great preachers said he perceived that there was a way that led from the door of heaven to the dark caverns of the dead. Men and women had come to their appointed decision and missed their soul salvation. A young man came back to see his parents outside the city of Philadelphia. And a bird and compassionate mother said to him, son, are you ever going to think of your ways and turn to God and embrace your mother and father's God? You know, we both long to see you saved. He says, mother, I have far more thoughts than you really know about. You didn't decide then. That afternoon, someone noticed the still form of someone behind the wheel of a car. The man slipped off into eternity. He was gone. Sigh for Christ today. There's danger and death in delay. I passed over the E. What does the E mean? When you repent and decide for Christ, eternal life becomes yours. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And then after you're saved, remember the READY. Yield yourself. Dedicate yourself to the service of God. That's my closing word to you that are God's own tonight. The Lord is coming. The signs all unite in faith. Jesus is coming. We that are saved should consecrate our service to the Lord and serve Him with all our heart and with the best of our years. And then when life's a little day and we gather around them up there, there'll be an award for everything that we have done for His love. Child of God, you may think your trials are great and that the road is hard. But all these things are designed of God to enrich your Christian experience and to make you more fitted to serve Him. At the same time, they're working for you a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And when you see their trials in the light of that glory, you'll bless the heart, the hand that guided, and the heart that planned when throne where glory dwells in Emmanuel's land. If you're unsaved tonight, you haven't trusted the Lord Jesus. Get ready tonight. Make your decision. Tomorrow's sun may never rise. This is your opportune moment. Take the Lord Jesus before you close your eyes and sleep. God spoke to a young man in a meeting we had in Texas. And you know, he became so troubled and concerned that he was afraid to drive his car home. He drove at 15 miles all the way home. He said, I was so afraid that the car might get a little bit to the side and it would turn over and I'd be lost for it. Sitting in the meeting the next night, about the middle of the meeting, God saved his precious soul. He saw that Christ died for me, embraced the gospel. And then he went into the army, went out to Washington and met a lovely Christian girl. He and his wife are living happily out there now and raising a little family for God. But we'll never forget the night that dear Buddy Dan trusted Christ as his Savior. The night before he was afraid to drive home. He was so burdened and so concerned and so afraid that death would meet him or that the Lord would come. And him unprepared. But he drove at 15 miles an hour. And he sought God with all his heart. And sitting in the meeting the next night, he said, about the middle, the burden got so heavy, I felt I couldn't bear it any longer. And I just said, here and now, I'm going to take thee as my Savior. I believe that Christ died for my sins. And he came back to the door that night, and his face was beaming. And he said, Mr. Elliot, God saved me in the middle of the meeting. A happy young man who has lived to prove the saving and keeping power of his Lord and Savior. If there's anyone I can commend to you, and I'm lingering among, because this is the last meeting, I may never be in line again. The next time we meet in the air, or John could go very suddenly to be with the Lord. I plead with you, I beg of you, whatever you do, get ready, for the Lord is coming. Don't miss God's salvation. If you miss God's salvation, you'll miss heaven. You'll miss everything that's worthwhile. The dear Billy Bray, the old Methodist preacher, used to say, I'd rather travel the roughest road, said he, and get to heaven with bleeding feet, than to go down the broad way to heaven in a beautiful carriage. No need to die. No need to be lost. Jesus paid the price. Jesus paid the debt all to him I owe. Sin had let the crimson stain he washed me white as snow. Trust Christ this moment. Trust him now and be saved. Time and loving Father, we ask thy blessing upon the word that has been spoken. Has been a feeble tongue and stammering words that has proclaimed the gospel. What has been sown in weakness, the mighty God can take and use in power to reach a heart and save a precious soul. Our God, we can truthfully say that if but one person, as a result of these meetings, trust in our Savior, our heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land. Our desire has been to build up thy people and to see souls saved. And now we have come to the closing moments, and we must leave all the results in the hands of our God, who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. Save someone or ones tonight, and bless thy people and encourage them to live for God. And unto these we'll give the praise and the glory now and for all eternity. Sing one verse of a hymn in closing.
I believe it's 154. We may take time to sing two verses.